We turn together in the Word of God today to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. I'll be reading chapter 5, verse 11, through chapter 6, and verse 3. On page 4 in your bulletin, there's an outline if you'd like to follow along. Again, a welcome to those who are visiting today, family and friends. We're continuing to go through the book of Hebrews, in case you're wondering, why this text for this morning? Well, that's the reason. Let's turn together to God's Word. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but not so the word of our God. It remains and abides forever. The curious case of Benjamin Button was a 2008 movie based loosely on a book by F. Scott Fitzgerald. Born under very unusual circumstances, Benjamin Button actually is born as an elderly man in a nursing home in New Orleans, and he ages in reverse. So over the years, as he got older, he actually began to look younger. Eventually, he becomes a 7-year-old with signs of Alzheimer's disease. It's a very peculiar movie, as you would imagine, and a very unusual, abnormal, and bizarre picture of things, right? Well, in some ways, that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying is happening among the congregation that he's writing this letter to, this sermon to, this morning. They are spiritually going backwards. They are in danger of becoming spiritual Benjamin Buttons, becoming more and more immature as time goes on. The question we want to consider this morning is right here in Hebrews today. How would you define Christian maturity? And the interesting thing to start with is that it's the opposite sometimes of what we would first think. Because it is often those who think they are mature who think that they have arrived, that are actually very self-righteous, arrogant, unteachable, and wise in their own eyes. Jesus says many of the first will be last. In love here, this pastor wants the congregation of the Hebrews to grow in their love of Jesus, to see the unrivaled beauty of Jesus, the grace of Jesus, the glory of Jesus. That's what will help them persevere. He loves them too much to let them stay immature. Christian maturity is standing fully assured in the will of God, Colossians 4. It is being assured of the grace that we have in Jesus, freed from self-obsession, free to love the Lord and serve one another, to stand in the will of God and do what His will calls us to. We want to look today at Christian maturity as we see both the immature childishness of our sin and what it looks like to grow up in Christ. First, then, the childish immaturity that the author talks about. He begins here, if you'll see, in verse 11 by saying, it's hard to explain. Mom and Dad, have you ever thought that? This is hard to explain to these little ones. What's he saying here? It's not that verse 10 is hard to explain, even though that is a little bit hard, right? It's not that it's hard to explain how Jesus is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. We saw that last week. It is rather they have become dull of hearing. When my grandpa got older, he had a hard time hearing. He wore hearing aids. Some of you may have them. We had to get really close to him. We had to slowly enunciate. What was wrong? Well, he had a hard time hearing. That's what's going on here with these Hebrew Christians. He's very direct. In our Minnesota nice kind of passive aggressiveness, we don't often talk this way. And if someone does, we kind of think, whoa, what are you saying? You're kind of meddling, Pastor. That's what it sounds like. What he's saying is not that the Word of God is hard to understand, so to speak. It's not that the Word is overly complicated. It's that their hearts are hard. The word here for dull literally means kind of spiritually lazy, lethargic. Children, like a big dog sitting under a shade, the shade of a tree on a hot summer day. The dog is panting. The dog is sweating. The dog is hot. It's too hot to do anything. That's the picture here we get of this kind of spiritual laziness. In our spiritual life, as Timothy is told by Paul, we are to train ourselves for godliness. Bodily training is of some value, but godliness is of value in every way, both in this life and in the life to come. Picture this. These Hebrew Christians were like the person that has all the workout equipment in their house. They've got everything there that you need, but they're not using it. It's just sitting there. It's collecting dust. Spiritually, these people had begun well. They had had an interest in learning the Word, in hearing the Word, in growing in Christ, but now they have become apathetic. The goal here of the writer is not to discourage genuine Christians. If you're in a struggle with sin, we all are. No Christian has reached perfection, the side of glory. But his goal is to make sure that whoever is sleeping by the Spirit of God wakes up. Now, there's two potential problems, isn't there, when it comes to a sermon? The one problem is a person is dull of hearing, and that makes it hard to preach to them. The other problem is the pastor is dull, and it's hard to listen to him. So it could be a matter of both things going on at any one time, right? So he's saying congregation. He's saying to pastors, hear the Word of God. Don't let your mind drift. It's easy to do that. In fact, maybe even right now. You might be thinking about something entirely different in a totally different place. Easy to do that, isn't it? What we need then to be encouraged is a couple of things, just very practically. When you come on Sunday morning, try to get to bed on time Saturday night. Just a simple thing, right? And get up on time Sunday morning. Make sure, as far as possible, you're not late. I'm not saying this to chastise people who are late. A lot of times I can be late to stuff. The point is, prepare ahead of time. The roads are icy this morning. This is maybe a bad morning to say that. Read the text of the sermon over before you come. If you don't know what it is, it's always in the Thursday email update. And we send that to you so you can read it, and not only read it, but pray about it. Pray, Holy Spirit, move in my heart and in the preaching of the word that we would not be dull of hearing. Come hungry. Come ready to feast upon the word of God. Our minds are distracted so easily and so quickly. We need to pray that the Spirit of God would give us a hunger for the word, a hunger for the songs that we sing and the prayers that are prayed, that we would feed upon the Lord Jesus, who is our spiritual food. The writer goes on. This is important because what's happened is you ought to be teachers, he says in verse 12, but that hasn't happened because of your maturity. So you ought to, at this point, be a teacher in the sense, not that you have to be a pastor or write a book or anything like that, but that you ought to be able to disciple someone in the truths of the gospel. That you should be able to open up to John 3 and explain to them, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That you should be able to explain, parents, baptism to your children. and the promises of God in those things. That for your own spiritual good, you ought to be active in the life of the church. Not because someone is saying it, I feel guilty again, but because for the glory of God and the spiritual health of you, it's good to be active, serving, involved. By now, you ought to be that way, he says, but you're not. Look at that. He says, Hebrews, you're still in spiritual preschool. It's easy as ABC. How's that go? I'm way off on the two. ABC 1, 2, 3, the Jackson 5, right? These basic principles. You've been hearing the word so long that you should be mature, but you're not. Here's how someone once put it. He announced he was forming a 5-minute university. What does that mean? Well, he said, in this 5-minute university, you can learn in 5 minutes all that you will remember 5 years after graduation from college. 5 minutes. What's he saying? Truth that is heard but not internalized will be lost. We don't believe that anything works automatically. The word of God goes forth. It's by the Spirit that it changes hearts, that it grows us in holiness, that our minds are renewed. One person said the great scandal of the evangelical mind today is that in many places there is no evangelical mind. That a lot of times people think theology is a waste of time or uninteresting. So there is a vast amount of ignorance theologically today about the doctrines of justification and sanctification, about the content of the scriptures, about church history and how all of these things matter. What do you give your mind to? It's said that 80% of evangelicals believe God helps those who help themselves is a passage in the Bible. 80%. Ben Franklin said that. That's not in the Bible. So that's why we encourage you in Sunday school to come and participate. Catechism is so important, as we know, for our kids. If we don't catechize our kids, the world will. They and we are getting messages all day long, on the phone, on the billboard, on the radio. It's coming at us. Do we know what we believe and why we believe it? Grounded in the truth of God, this is how we go on to maturity, solid food. See that, verse 12? But you, Hebrew Christians, he says, you need milk, not solid food. Remember, this guy loves this congregation. He's not saying this here to be mean. He's not saying this to scold them. We don't believe in sanctification by scolding. That's not a passage of the Bible, is it? That you get scolded and get... No. He loves them. But he's saying the reality spiritually, kids, picture this. Is mom and dad sitting down for dinner on Saturday night with a medium rare steak in front of them, and instead of eating that steak, they're drinking a baby bottle. And they have to have their diapers changed. That's the picture here. You should be enjoying a medium rare steak and you're having milk, Hebrew Christians. Don't you love how the Bible uses words to describe different things, sometimes the same word? Unless you become like a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? Trusting. Dependence. Knowing how weak we are. Open hands before God. God, save me, a sinner. At the same time, there's a warning in the Bible against childishness. That's what he's getting at here. Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians, where he talks about you who are being fed with milk, because why? You are still of the flesh. By what a man is overcome, by that he is enslaved. 1 Peter. They have not made progress spiritually. And there is no such thing as spiritual neutrality. We are all either growing by the grace of God to be more like Christ, or we are regressing. And the hallmark of growing, he says, verse 13, isn't this interesting, is a teaching about righteousness. So part of spiritual maturity is understanding, first of all, what that word means. The righteousness of God has been revealed. We talked about that last week. God is righteous and holy, and we are not. So the fact that God's righteousness, Romans, has been revealed for sinners is not a good thing unless there's a Savior. Unless there's someone who has come and has met the demands of God's law, who has satisfied the justice of God, who has achieved a perfect righteousness. And Romans says that righteousness is a free gift of God received by faith. It's imputed to you. That means Christ earned it. You trust him and you receive it. God sees you as righteous in Jesus. That's good news. The righteousness that comes from God through faith in Jesus to all who believe. That is, loved ones, the good news of how we as a sinful people can be saved by a holy and loving God. This is the word of the cross. And this is not just an intellectual thing. Because the danger, a lot of times even in Reformed churches, is, okay, we get this stuff in our heads, but it has no impact in our hearts or our living. So the writer here wants to be sure, this is not about having a bookshelf filled with all the right theology, having all the right answers, and treating your wife in a horrific way. He wants us to know that good theology leads to godly living by the grace of God. The one who is childish, however, doesn't discern that. Verse 14. They are unable to distinguish really between good and evil. They're getting tossed to and fro by whatever wave and wind comes along. Did you see the news here recently? A man from Minneapolis became one of five people to cross the dangerous Drake Passage using only rowboats. That's the passage between the end of Chile and the start of Antarctica. He and these other men from Minneapolis, or from around the world, went there just over the past few months, traveled for 12 days. They rowed in 90-minute shifts for 24 hours a day. And they traveled over 600 miles. The worst storm, he said, had 30 to 40 foot swells. And radar once recorded a wave of 98 feet. I love this. He says, when we did not capsize, we were very happy. That's an understatement. He also said, I was very happy to arrive back home in tropical Minnesota January weather. The picture of being tossed by the wave. Kids, imagine that in a rowboat down near South America and Antarctica. The picture of that is picked up by Paul in Ephesians. Don't be tossed to and fro by whatever comes along and whatever you hear from whoever wants to tell you it. You have to be discerning, Christian. An immature Christian hears something from someone that is way out there and says, well, you might have a point. I hadn't heard it that way. Paul says that's infant ways of thinking. And that's the culture we live in, isn't it? A culture that celebrates immaturity. A culture that is very much opposed to anyone talking about getting old. You got to always stay young. And if you have to do some adulting, do it once in a while. That's a term. Have you heard that? Adulting. I mean, crazy. So you put on the adult responsible outfit. There's even a show based on this. We live in a culture that celebrates play all the time and downgrades our calling. So, lover boy, we're working for the weekend. Just trying to get out and do whatever we can to have fun. Advertising. The advertising in the culture turns us into the children that our sinful hearts often want to be. I want this. I can't live without that. Romance, the way the culture talks about songs and movies and the way that they picture romance is very contrary to what the Bible teaches. We just have to know these things, to be discerning about them, to discern good from evil. The Bible says there is something that's evil. It's sin. It's how we were born. Sin is our condition. And until God changes our heart, we will continue in childish, immature ways. This is a warning, loved ones, about the danger of spiritual backsliding. That's an old-fashioned term. It does not mean, okay, I'm not responsible for my spiritual decline. It's a warning about the danger of falling into unbelief, old patterns of sin, and rebellion. This kind of thing can happen to a family, an individual, a congregation, an entire denomination. It's a picture the Bible says is of being inclined away from the Lord and His love. Hosea 11:7. Backsliding is not understanding the greatness of God's love for you in Jesus and slipping into those old patterns. Hosea and Jeremiah warned Israel about them. King David and Peter and the churches of Corinth are examples of them. Jeremiah says, why has this people turned away in perpetual backsliding? This can be a slow, gradual process where we become very cold in prayer, where we mumble words, but we don't really experience the love of God in our heart, where we are indifferent towards God's word, where we find that our hearts are dry and the Bible seems dry. This can be manifest in always finding fault with other people. It can be seen in talking about the things of church without talking about the Lord of the church. It can happen when we begin to harden our hearts in sins, little sins that begin to build up over time, Joel Beakey says. A double life emerges where we are maybe not even fully conscious of it, of really what's happening in our hearts. Our love for others declines. We begin to disagree over non-essential matters and turn those things into fights, and a backslider becomes a backbiter. So it leads to havoc and turmoil in churches. It leads to an assault on God and His holiness. It leads to forgetting about God's love for you in Jesus. It can have a huge effect on the person and the entire church. One person in a church whose heart turns away from the Lord is like a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. Hebrews 12, don't let this root of bitterness come up and defile you. One slow car can back up all of 494, right? One accident, one car on the side, we saw it yesterday as we were driving. So it is in the life of the church. Our progress towards Christ or our backsliding away from Him affects the entire body. That's the point. Where is the hope here? Ezekiel says, I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned. Ezekiel 37. See that backsliding? It's a word right in Ezekiel. I will cleanse them. They will be my people and I will be their God. There is great gospel hope here, secondly, loved ones, that we would grow in maturity. That word maturity, see that in verse 6, verse 1 of chapter 6? Let us go on to maturity. During the days of World War II, there was a point in which it seemed like the Allies were done. The Axis powers had control of Europe and parts of Africa and Asia, and Churchill got up and spoke, and he says, never, never, never give up. The stakes are much too high. If that's true from a worldly perspective with a war, how much more is it true spiritually? This writer says, don't give up and don't fall back into these childish ways. Press on to maturity in Jesus. That means being Christ-like. This is not something you can do by your own effort. It's something God, by His Spirit, produces in us. We have to be active, yes, we're not lazy. But the word maturity actually means, verse 1, something that is talked of in relation to Jesus Christ in all His perfection. In Hebrews 2:10, the same words it's used, it says, Jesus was made perfect, In the Greek, same word, perfect through suffering. In Hebrews 5, Jesus was made perfect and became the source of eternal salvation. How can the perfect Son of God be made perfect? What does that mean? It means he was set apart for his work as a high priest, made fit for the work God called him to do. He is the foundation of the church. He is the life of the church, and we are united to him. So the way onward in maturity is to look to Jesus, to not let the sin that so easily entangles weigh us down, to not let Satan discourage you, to not let other people knock you down, but to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher, Hebrews says, same word, perfecter of our faith. Now you who are in Christ, move beyond being dull of hearing. Move beyond preschool, he's saying. Not that you forget Christ in the gospel. That's important here. He's not saying, okay, you've got to graduate beyond the church. We never graduate from the church in this life. What he wants us to understand is how these doctrines, beginning in verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 6, how they point you to Jesus. Look at Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1 there. Repentance from dead works and a faith towards God. What's he saying? Dead works proceed from spiritual death and they end in eternal death. They are the fruitless deeds of darkness. They are condemned by God's law. The Gentiles do what they want to do. You know, we're all that way, aren't we? We do what we want to do. That's why we need God's heart, God's word to change our hearts so that we desire Christ more than what the Gentiles want. Sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. That's 1 Peter 2. Repent, turn away from those things. So repentance is dying to sin and then turning toward Jesus in true faith. What the writer of Hebrews is saying here is, in the Old Testament, that was a shadow. The Old Testament, they were prophecies pointing to Jesus. Now the reality has come. Christ is better than anything this world offers, better than anything that even we could have anticipated in the Old Testament. He's so great. Turn to him. He will, loved ones, take all of your sin upon himself. He gives you his righteousness and he gives you new life. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Our sins pile high. When we're honest, we realize here today our guilt before God is great. But loved ones, there is more grace in Jesus than there is sin in you and me. Your sin piles high, but the substitutionary righteousness of Jesus goes higher still. It goes to the throne of God with the Father's stamp of approval. What else does this mean? It means your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. Sometimes we measure our spiritual life depending on how our day went. That's not what the scriptures say. Your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. Every day, childlike, not childish, childlike in dependence upon God for justification, declaring us righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus, and in sanctification. Look at what he says in verse 2. Instructions about washings and the laying out of hands. Now, what is that all about? We're not going to go into a long ordeal on this. There's a lot of speculation. Ligon Duncan, I think, rightly says this. These washings, it could be, your translation says baptism. They refer to things that were going on in the book of Leviticus, ceremonial washings, as well as the different types of baptisms that were present from the Old to the New Testament. When a Jew, or when a Gentile converted to Judaism, there would be a baptism in the Old Testament. John the Baptist had a baptism of repentance. Today, we had what's called Christian baptism. Baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Howard James is being renamed with the name Christian. God's mark, God's promise, God's sign and seal are upon this covenant child. That dark days lie ahead, perhaps, for all of us. Discouragements, trials, temptations. But, oh Lord, hold Howard James in the palm of your hand. Hold him because of your promise to hold your children in Christ Jesus. Give him the gift of faith and repentance and trust in Jesus. That's what the writer of Hebrews wants them to go on to. Don't go back to those shadows of the cleansings of Leviticus. Christ has come. Laying on of hands. Once again, all sorts of discussion about this. Don't get tied up, he's saying, in the arguments over the non-essentials. These things matter, yes, but what's he talking about? Laying out of hands. Leviticus, hands will be laid upon the sacrifice, right? In the New Testament, Jesus laid hands and he said to the children, come to me. We lay hands when someone is ordained to the office of pastor or elder. Or deacon, when a man is called by God. But in general, all these things together are pointing in some way to the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. The empowerment that we have by the Spirit, that we move on to maturity, as Hebrews says, we are trained by constant practice. One person said, it takes maybe 21 times for a child to hear something before they actually learn it. I'm not sure if that's true. I'm not sure the number. But think about how often we need things repeated, as adults especially, right? As we get older. The tendency for the Christian life, for the Hebrews and us today, is I've heard that before. I don't need that anymore. Let's move on from Christ. And Hebrews is saying Christ is the reality. There's nowhere to go beyond him. What we need to do is pray for the treasures of the gospel to settle deep into our hearts. For us to have grace to love each other as we meditate upon the word of God as this is a habit. Preaching and teaching and scripture memorization and spiritual food for our soul. We need to pray, this is an acquired taste, the scriptures, that we would so desire the word of God that we would realize we can't live day by day without it. And you realize, sometimes I don't desire God, you don't. So we need to pray, God, help my mind to be trained so that what I love is what you love. Because what we think is how we act and how we behave. God, help my mind to be transformed by the renewal of the Spirit. What controls your thoughts, loved ones, will control your behavior. Knowledge of God's word leads to spiritual wisdom and understanding. Those whom he predestined, he called. Who are those? Well, those are the ones he foreknew. Those are the ones he foreloved. Those are the ones he's conforming to the image of his Son. And those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. We need to hear that promise of the love of God for us as we see this next section in verse 2. The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. What's he saying here? Again, the Old Testament taught this. The Old Testament taught about resurrection. It taught about judgment. But now the reality has come. Christ is our resurrection and life. And there will be a day of judgment fixed in the sovereign will of God. We need to hear that because constantly around the world we're being told, have your best life now. Just do whatever feels good with whoever you want to. Loved ones, there will be a day coming when the mall will not be opened. There will be a day coming when God will return to judge the living and the dead. Who is the judge on that day? Jesus. What is our only hope? It's to trust by faith in him. being clothed in his righteousness as we give an account before the judgment throne of Almighty God. What he wants for the Hebrew Christians, what we need at Emmaus Road, is Jesus. Christ proclaimed who he is and what he has done, finding nourishment spiritually in him. And this we will do, he says, verse 3, if God permits. God and his will is his sovereign pleasure and decree that whatsoever he determines will come to pass. That's who God is. These Hebrews had been chastened for their spiritual immaturity. But now he's praying that they will grow. That the fatherly discipline of a father who loves his children will lead to repentance and spiritual maturity. You know that with your children, right? Our discipline for them in love is so that they might obey, so that they might live productive lives, so that they might, above all else, love and honor and treasure Jesus as their Savior. If we didn't discipline them, we wouldn't love them. And that's what he's saying here. On August 9, 1950, Florence Chadwick crossed the English Channel from France to England, about 21 miles, in just over 13 hours. 2 years later, she tried to swim 26 miles from Catalina Island to the coast of California. But a thick fog set in, and 15 hours later, 15 hours in the water, think of that, she could no longer see her goal. She grew discouraged. She asked to be pulled out of the water by the boats that were accompanying her. She found out later that she was only 1 mile from her goal. 2 months later, she tried again. The same fog sets in. This time, she fixed in her mind an image of the shore ahead, and she pressed on to reach the goal. Loved ones, sin and unbelief and trials and suffering and discouragement can make it hard to see Jesus. We can grow weak, and our faith can be weak. But Christ is not weak. We are like a swimmer in the fog, tempted to abandon Christ, to lose sight of Christ, to lose our bearings, to drift. So we look to Jesus by faith. That's what Hebrews says. God has loved you with an everlasting love in Christ, forgiven all of your sins, embraced us as his children, blessed you with every spiritual blessing in Jesus. The key to growth and maturity is look to Jesus. Fix your eyes on the glory of the one who died, who rose again, who sits on the right hand of the throne of God. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated now at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. At times it unsettles us. At times we even feel uncomfortable. But Lord, that's for our good. That's the work, we pray, of your Spirit convicting us of our sin, and the work of your grace to strengthen us in our weakness. We thank you, Father, for the person and the work of Jesus. Oh, that we might see him and trust him and treasure him and love him. And that you might make us more like him, that you might mature us to the praise of the glory of your grace. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.